I've got good news for you this morning. I'm going to tell you this morning that you're not going to die in an avalanche. Okay? First of all, the odds are in your favor. I think 17 people in the United States died in avalanches last year. And around the world, by the way, you're actually 5 times more likely to be killed by a falling coconut than dying in an avalanche. But this morning I want to give you some very important information that could save your life, even if you were buried in an avalanche. Spit first, dig second. Now don't forget this. Spit first, dig second. Popular Science ran an article a few years ago about a man who was caught in an avalanche, and he actually dug 30 feet deeper into the snow when they found his body. Because he didn't spit first. See, if you're buried in an avalanche, you want to clear out a little bit in front of your face and spit. Okay? By the way, it's all about gravity. All right? If the spit falls away from you, you're facing down. You see, and if it's to your left or your right, you're sideways in the snow. And if you spit and it comes back in your face, that's a good thing. Because that means you're facing up. And that's the direction that you dig. So, if you're caught in an avalanche, and that happens to you, and you do spit first, and then dig, I expect a thank you card. You see what an avalanche does? It creates directional confusion. You don't know what the right direction is. That's the thing about an avalanche. Directional confusion. That's a perfect metaphor for our world. The world in which we live has directional confusion. Just think of the way the culture is right now. We live in a culture where truth is irrelevant. There's not even such a thing as truth. Marriage is obsolete. Morality is in free fall. Sin in our culture is celebrated as righteousness. And righteousness is mocked. You see, in one sense, the world has always been experiencing directional confusion. And so today I want to talk about one of the sins of the mind that the world has been the most confused about. This is our third in a series of sermons on sins of the mind. We dealt with greed and we dealt with prejudice. And now we're going to deal with pride. This is where the world has a very different view. The Greeks, by the way, who really set the thinking of the Western world, they completely embraced pride and they detested humility. And as you go through Western philosophers, it was pretty much the same. When you get to someone in Germany like Nietzsche, Nietzsche said that humility is despicable and pride is a wonderful self-promotion to help an individual attain as much power as possible. Pride has been, is now, and will be until the second coming of our Lord, an attitude that is viewed in our culture as a virtue. But the Bible's perspective of pride is very, very different. One writer said this. He said, pride blinds itself by its own presence. It leaps up everywhere in our lives. It has a cup of coffee with us in the morning. It puts us to bed at night. It is the forerunner of all sins. It makes all other deadly sins even deadlier. Pride puts its me-first spin on every other sin. And yet we will find ourselves often saying, well, I'm not proud. I'm just self-confident. You see, that's the way it works with these mental sins. I said the first week that I'm not greedy. I just like nice things. I'm not prejudiced. I just see life for the way it is. And now we're going to deal with pride. Pride affects almost everything in our lives. One of the reasons we're so materialistic and so many of us overspend because we really believe that pride keeps telling us we deserve it. We deserve more. We should have more. For people who are addicts or alcoholics, pride says, you know, this is a great way for you to escape. You need to take another one. You can quit whenever you want to quit, but you can't. And especially the ones I run into in counseling a lot, pride can make you a blamer. Blamers are the people who say, it's my mother's fault, my parents' fault, school teacher's fault in junior high. I did it. It's my boss's fault. It's my spouse's fault. And often there's just coverings for pride. Pride puts itself on a pedestal. Self can do anything. Self deserves everything. Self has power. Self makes things happen. Self's never at fault. It's always self, self, self. That's pride. Where did it come from? Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 in the Old Testament. The birth of pride, I think we know. There are two passages in the Old Testament that teach us a great deal about someone we call the devil or Satan. The Bible calls him Lucifer, the star of the morning. In Ezekiel 28, God talks about how phenomenal the creation is. He's not like any other angel. He's so much above the other angels that angels themselves saw him as closer to God than they did to them. And it says in Ezekiel then that it says that by the abundance of your trade, sin was found in you. In other words, he was created to be the greatest of the creations, and he believed it. And so now we see his sin in Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will. There's the pride. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recess of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the sin of pride. I will. I will. I will. Now think about a moment in the Garden of Eden and the serpent. What did he tell Eve? He said, the day you eat of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. And pride was born. Pride with this someone like a spiritual creature like Lucifer, and obviously pride with people just like us. When God makes a list in the Old Testament of the things that he hates, the thing he puts at the top of the list, he said, I hate a proud look. Now you have to understand why. He doesn't hate a lot of things, but why God says that. And the reason for it is God made human beings, you see, so that he could have a loving relationship with them. He would love them, they would love him. He is the creator, and they are the creature. And so he thought they would have a loving, dependent relationship on God. And pride changed all that. And God said, you were never created to be proud. But they were. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16, 18, to show you the outcome of this. God gives a warning here through Solomon in Proverbs 16 and verse 18. From God's point of view, he says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. What God says, ultimately, pride will not work in your life. In fact, pride can be extremely detrimental to your life. Now, this is one of those truths of God that most of us say, yeah, but not my life. I can handle this. But you can't. You see, he said, look, you're going to put yourself in a very bad position. Pride has an effect on us. I'm going to give you just three right now. The first effect that pride has is pride has little interest in worshiping God. Listen to what Psalm 138:6 says. He said, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he only knows from afar. What's he saying? The proud don't want anything to do with me. You see, they don't. He said, the pride have little interest in really worshiping God. One of the things I find that is a little bit scary in the culture we live in now in America among evangelical churches is that somehow we have even converted worship into the idea that I am worshiping if I feel that I am. If I like the way I feel in a worship, I'm worshiping. Because I'm here to make me feel good. You're not here to make you feel good. You're not the audience of worship. You're the participant. Only God's the audience. You see, only God says that. And God has said to Israel over and over again in the Old Testament, your worship's in vain. You're not worshiping. You may think you're worshiping me, but you're not worshiping me. But we live in a culture where we're almost motivated by our own pride. I'll decide what worship is. Wow, that's a very dangerous type of thing. Secondly, the proud are not useful to ministry. I want to go to Luke 22, verse 24 in the New Testament. Luke 22 and verse 24. And one of the things you're going to see in these examples I'm going to use today in the Gospels, pride is tenacious. It affects all of us. And it holds you. And you don't get over this easy. And so I want to just use the disciples as an example. Look at verse 24 of Luke 22. And there arose a dispute among the disciples as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Wow. Now, by the way, if you had walked around, and this is near the end of the ministry, for 3.5 years with the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ our Lord, who do you think you would think's the greatest? How could you possibly use that term to describe yourself when you saw everything that he said, everything that he did, the miracles that he performed over and over again, and they're arguing? I think I'm greater than you. Hey, he took me up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't take you. I'm great. Wow. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Here's his point. You're seeing yourself just like the world sees itself. That's what you're doing. Yeah, that's what happens in the real world. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I tell everyone what to do. Jesus says, that's not my world. My world is something very different than this. Jesus says, but is it not, this is not the way with you. He said, but the one who is the greatest among you must be the youngest and the leader like a servant. You can't do it that way. You're not going to lead that way. I won't allow you to lead that way. You see, if you want to be a leader, you want to be a servant. Jesus said, if you want to be first, you need to be last. Well, I thought maybe second, huh? You know, I mean, that wouldn't be bad. No, Jesus says, look, I see this completely different than you do. And that's why it's so difficult for us to find any way to deal with pride. And in fact, a short time after this discussion, they go to the upper room for the first of the Lord's suppers and the last of the Passovers. And what does Jesus do there? He washes their feet, the lowest servant possible. And he washes their feet. It's amazing. Here he is, the Son of God, the night before the crucifixion. He's on his hands and knees, wiping off these filthy feet from all of the open sewage in the streets of Jerusalem. And he says to them, I'm doing this for a reason. Peter, of course, said, no, Lord, if that's the case, then give me a bath. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you've already been bathed. I didn't do that for this. I did it for this reason. I wanted to teach you to be a servant. If the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Son of God, washes your feet, what does that say to you and to me? You see, that's why Jesus did it. And so he's trying to teach them to be a servant rather than to think of themselves as the greatest right up to the night before he's crucified. And the reason he is, we don't like that message. We like the message of pride. We like being the greatest. You see, that's a very important thing to us. So proud or not useful, he says, the ministry. And then the last one is interesting. Go with me to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 11. Now, Deuteronomy is the last book that Moses wrote. Now, you know the story about Moses, and you know the story of the Exodus. And so by knowing those stories, you know kind of what happened. Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. So that's a long time, generation after generation. God has decided to free his people and bring him into the promised land. Now, you know that if you, well, you at least saw the movie, if you understand what happened, God did this through a series of miracles. And nobody, by the way, would want to give up 2.5 million slaves. Certainly not Egypt. And so God performs miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and they are finally delivered out of the land. Pharaoh changes his mind. He sends his army after him, and they are drowned in the Red Sea. So it's pretty much an amazing thing, right? But notice what the warning that Moses gives, starting in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Verse 14. Because then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. What'd they do? We got ourselves out of Egypt. We did it. Really? Yeah. Don't you think the Lord, I don't remember much about the Lord doing anything, do you? See what he's saying. Now watch, we go down to verse 17. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. I did it. Wow. Verse 19, it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today, you'll surely perish. And by the way, that's what happened. They get should have been in the promised land in 6 weeks. They get there 40 years and 6 weeks later. Why? They sent 12 spies into the land. 12 spies come out. 10 had one message, 2 had another. The 10 went into the land and they said, hey, there's some rough people there. Some of them are giants. These are people who are warlike. We could never go in there. So, by the way, if you think of tribes in the land of Canaan, would you compare their might to the might of Egypt? No, Egypt's the most powerful country in the world at the time. They forgot about that. I don't think we can do it. Well, the point is, you don't have to think you can do it because you're not going to do it. That's the point. Caleb and Joshua basically said what? God said, it's our land, let's go get it. But they forgot all about that. See, they started viewing everything on the basis of themselves. This is what I've done. This is what I've accomplished. I. That's how pride talks. The proud never appreciate what God has done in their lives. That'll stop you. Hey, you don't know how hard I worked. You don't know how many nights I spent studying. You don't. That's great. But the scripture says the outcome's in someone else's hands, not yours. You see, and as a believer, he said, don't do that. Don't let pride have an enormous effect on you. It'll grip you. It'll choke you. Don't let pride do that to you. And so there are things that pride just won't do. It doesn't have interest in worshiping God. It's not useful for ministry, and it never appreciates what God is doing. So what you have to do then, instead of saying, I will, you have to be willing. It's not hard to understand if I said, what is God's antidote to pride? It's pretty easy, isn't it? It's just humility. That's it. If there's one thing you and I should be, it's humble. And it's certainly one thing that the Lord himself was. And he's a little bit, started out a little bit higher place than we did. Go with me first now to Matthew 18, verse 1. Matthew 18 and verse 1. Now, notice what it says. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I don't know if this is all they ever talked about. When they're but as you read all through the Gospels, you start believing it. And not only them. Remember the sons of Zebedee? Their mommy came to Jesus and said, "Which one of my sons is going to be? I want one on my right hand and one on your left hand. Because we're going to be the greatest." Pride. Jesus handles this a little bit different, though. He says, "And he called a child to himself, and he set him before them." This is a small child. Now, in that world, by the way, children have no rights, no power. He sets them there, and he says, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles," there's the word, "whoever then humbles himself as this child, he'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Wow. You see, one of the things about a small child is you can't make your own way. A 3 or 4 year old can't say to their mom and dad, "Leave me alone, I'm just going to live my life my own way." We couldn't survive that way. A small child is dependent on its parents. And that's what Jesus is talking about. How dependent? Totally. The parents feed him, clothe him, give them shelter, get him vaccinated, say everything that needed to be done. The parent does it for the child. Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm going to use the child as a picture for you." And that's why he said, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child." Are you willing to become childlike for God's sake? In other words, are you willing to be completely dependent on God? Because that's exactly what he wants. Are you willing to do that? It's a good question. Secondly, I'm going to go to Matthew 19, next page, verse 27. And here we run into Peter. You know, if you were ever looking for a picture book of synonyms, and you wanted to see a synonym in a picture of someone who had foot and mouth disease, it'd be Peter. Peter just says things that make no sense at all. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will it be for us?" Wow. And Jesus said to Peter, thank you, Peter. You're wonderful. It's incredible. You poor sacrificial man. But Peter said it. I'm sure the others thought it. Look what I gave up for you. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's start with that. You're Galilean fishermen. And whenever I start my kingdom, you're also going to sit on 12 thrones. Then he goes on and says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers and sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." So please don't ever bore the Lord by telling him how much you're sacrificing for him. "Oh God, I gave up so much for you." Wow. Now notice Jesus then frames it. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You see, it doesn't work the way we think it does. That's the problem with pride. It just doesn't. I have to be willing to be last for God. Are you willing to do that? Remember in Philippians what Paul wrote to them? "You and I are to consider everybody else as more important than we are." How you doing? I know what a lot of us think. Well, I know there are some people more important than me, but I don't think everybody is. You see, he said, no, you have to consider everyone as more important than you. It's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. What does it take to make yourself think about people that way? Humility. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3. Verse 3. Paul writes, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit, by the way, would be a good synonym for pride. He says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. By the way, regard is an imperative mood. It's commanded in the Greek. This isn't an elective. I command you, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. He then says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, the kenosis, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When you think about this idea, I don't know if I want to humble myself that much. Think of how much the Son of God humbled himself. Starting out by, he's the Son of God. Okay, that's as high as it gets. And he emptied himself of his prerogatives. Wow. It's hard to imagine that. When I think of how Jesus was so mistreated, how he was mocked. Think about the fact that they slapped him, they punched him, they beat him, they spit upon him, they scourged him Roman style. And he ended up crucifying him. Now, if you're the Son of God, and remember, the scripture says he spoke and the universe began. What would you do when they're spitting on you, mocking you? All he had to do was say, enough, and they're gone. He didn't say it. He let them do it. You see, he let him do it. He emptied himself of his own divine prerogatives, revealing what? His humility. Then it says in verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above all names. That's the way it works with God. Humility brings exaltation from God. Pride, you see, may give you the approval of men, but the condemnation of God. There's no place for pride. So am I willing to be last for God? Now I'm going to go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 32. Just picking up there, I love the beginning of the verse. But they did not understand what Jesus was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. See, they got after about 3 years of ministry, they decided, don't ask Jesus questions. Because every time I ask him a question, I come off as I'm pretty stupid. But so they don't ask him. So they came to Capernaum when he was in the house, and they began to question him. And he says to them, by the way, what were you discussing on the way? Now understand who he is. He's the Son of God. It's a rhetorical question. Jesus knows what they're talking about. He wants to ask them, what were you talking about when we were coming here? They kept silent, for on the way they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. You can't stop it. That's our nature. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last. And he says, of all, and servant of all. Are you willing to serve all people? I didn't say some people. Are you willing to serve all people? Even the ones from last week were prejudiced against. Am I willing to serve all people? Look at chapter 10, by the way, in verse 32 of Mark, very close by. And it says, calling them to himself, Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. That's worse. The word's doulos. You can't make servant out of that. Slave of all. Everybody? Yeah, everybody. Are you willing to serve all people? And the last one is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. It says, and he was saying to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What? What's that mean? Take up your cross. Now, we always make it something like, well, if you knew my boss, he's my cross the bear. If you knew my in-laws, that's my cross the bear. That's not what this verse is saying. He said to take up your cross means something else. When the Romans crucified you, one of the most important parts of the crucifixion was you had to take the cross member, the vertical posts are in the ground. You take the cross member, you put it on your back, they strip you naked, and then you walk through town with a sign around your neck what your crime is against Rome. Nothing could be more humiliating than that. The cross is shameful because of that. And that's exactly what they did to Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross every day. You need to be willing to endure the shame of the cross. And it's shameful. Jesus said, look, the world will hate you because it first hated me. The world will mock you because it first mocked me. Now, are you willing to take that shame of being my follower? What's stopping you? And certainly not the Spirit of God. It's our flesh. You see, that's an amazing thing. Am I willing to endure the shame of the cross? So, do you think you're proud? And now, here's if you're a normal person, here's what you say. No, I know I'm not, but I know people who are. Pride's easy to see in other people and very difficult to see in yourself. God hates a proud look. Are you willing to become a child dependent on God? Are you willing to be last for God? Are you willing to serve all people for God? Are you willing to endure the shame of the cross? If you are willing, you could actually get the grip of pride off of your life. You could actually become what the Bible has asked us to become, humble. And if you're not willing, by the way, no one can make you. At least now you know how to survive in an avalanche. Let's pray. Father, the problem that we have with pride is we almost never see it in ourselves. We see it in others. Also, Father, we find all kinds of ways to rationalize our pride. And Father, some of the things that you say about emptying ourselves of all of our prerogatives like Jesus did seem overwhelming to us. But you've never asked us to do this in our own power. You've given us the Spirit of God to empower us to do this. You promise us that if we walk in humility before you, you will exalt us. But if we walk in pride before you, we will not receive the blessings of life. We will stumble as we go through our lives. Father, use your Spirit to convict us of this sin, the sin of pride, and convict us of our need to be just like our Savior, one who had every reason to be proudful, and yet he emptied himself of all of his divine prerogatives. I pray this, Father, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.